1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. We'll read this, I'll pray, and then Tim will come and preach to us. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies.
Good evening. It's good to be with you, and thank you for this opportunity to open up this area of marriage and divorce, which I do with some trepidation. Before we actually look at divorce itself and what Jesus teaches about it, what God's word teaches, I want to just lay some foundations, four pillars that Christianity is built on. The first is creation. The God who designed this world created a world saturated with his goodness and blessing. In his creative genius, he included humans in his creation, and he made us male and female. And part of the purpose for that is that we might enjoy marriage and all that it can be. He made us like himself with capacities that reflect something of God's own beauty and goodness. Creation. Secondly, sin. All of us as humans, in a bid for freedom from God's good rule, have gone our own way. We've wanted to run life our own way, which is both wrong and foolish. It's perverse, it's even against our own interest to do that, but we all do it, and it affects everything in our lives, especially our relationships, and therefore it affects family and marriage even more than other relationships. It means we're unable to do even the things we want to do. Everything is damaged. The ideal is now out of reach. Thirdly, God has graciously done something marvellous about our situation through his son Jesus. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, forgiveness is offered to all of us, reconciliation with our Creator. And in that, there's an unbelievable experience of God's mercy and grace and love that floods our lives as we come to understand it and embrace it. We're reconciled to God, we're adopted into his family, we start a new life that will culminate one day in the new creation. Creation, sin, salvation. Fourthly, in that salvation, there's the provision of God's Spirit to empower us to live differently. Sin and evil and its effects aren't eliminated, but there's a significant difference now. God is at work in us by his Spirit to will and to act according to his good pleasure. And that's the backdrop we need, I think, to talk about divorce. Now, I don't know most of you, I don't know much about your lives. The statistics tell us that one in three marriages in Australia ends in divorce. Many more never get to marriage, they end before it. In Australia, there are about 50,000 divorces every year and about 120,000 marriages. And so just by statistics, that means that among us, almost all of us are affected at least indirectly by divorce. People in our family, in our extended family, close friends. And probably half of us are directly affected by it, either been divorced or our parents have been. And divorce is something that does affect us deeply. In the same way that marriage has the potential to affect us deeply in a very positive way, so a breakup of marriage affects everyone quite deeply. So we're speaking about something tonight that is not just impersonal. I recognise that for many of us, it's very personal. And so, in a sense, I'm treading on people's toes just by raising the subject. But it's a subject that God speaks about and Jesus speaks about. So I'd like to start with Matthew chapter 19, this passage where Jesus is asked about divorce. If you have a Bible, it would be a good place to open up. Jesus asked a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In that culture, it was mainly men who divorced their wives. Women didn't have right to do that often. And we're told it's a question to test Jesus. The Pharisees are trying to catch him out. The background is that in that culture, there was a lot of debate about what was a sufficient cause for divorce. One particular school said it had to be something pretty bad. The other school said, no, it could be anything. My wife burnt the dinner, that's it, you can divorce her. Now, the same debate has sort of happened in our own culture. It's mainly been won by those who simply say, if you don't like each other anymore, if you don't want to be married anymore, fine, just get divorced, whatever the reason might be. Jesus actually risks losing many friends, whatever his answer is. As I said, it was a divisive issue in the day. Jesus' answer, though, is not what they expect. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning? He takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2, the story of God's creation. The Creator made them male and female. The polarity of gender was something God deliberately designed and built into his creation. And God said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. As Jesus' answer isn't, he doesn't say, well, here's the circumstances under which you can get divorced. That's what the question is. Instead, he goes behind that. He says, well, if we're going to think about divorce, we need to think about God's design. God made us male and female. And one of the reasons for that was because it was designed by God that men do that really strange thing. You've seen it happen, haven't you? A bloke is sort of happy with his group of friends and he's from his family and family ties are pretty important. His brothers and stuff are there. And then one day he spots a girl who's not part of his family, got nothing to do with him whatsoever. And suddenly she's more important than anybody else in the world. Very strange thing to do, isn't it? But it seems to happen to almost every bloke. Why? Because God made us that way. He made us with that attraction for the opposite. That we would spy somebody and say, I want to spend my life with them. And then they do what God designed them to do. They leave their family of origin. They cleave to this woman, and the woman to the man, and they form this one flesh relationship. Sexuality is part of that. Sex helps to bind them together. And whether there's a legal form or not, people have been doing that in every culture, in every generation from creation. And it's meant by God to be permanent for all of this life, to be monogamous and to be a sexual union, not just friendship. As Jesus, in a sense, bypasses the Pharisees' question, they say, when can you get divorced? Jesus says, well, God didn't design it for divorce. He designed marriage to be permanent. The question of the Pharisees assumes that there are some grounds for divorce, and if we can just pin them down, then I can work out when it's okay to get divorced, because I'd like to have that opt-out if I can. And Jesus says, why do you want the opt-out? No, God designed marriage to be permanent. That's what God's intention was, so don't even start thinking about the opt-out. They come back and say, but verse 7, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? In Deuteronomy 24, there is a law that if a man divorces his wife, he's got to give her a certificate. But they've twisted that to say it's okay then to get divorced. And Jesus replies, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. That is, you're implacably sinful. That's what we are like. And so there's permission to get divorced. It's not encouragement to get divorced, it's only permission. But that's not the way God designed it from the beginning. And then Jesus applies it. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Jesus holds a very high line, doesn't he? He says, despite what the law of the land might say, despite what you might have done in your past, to divorce your spouse and marry somebody else is adultery. That's calling a spade, isn't it? There is an exception clause there, unless your partner has committed some sort of sexual sin. The word he uses is a broad word that covers fornication, adultery, anything that is a sexually wrong action. That is, I take it what Jesus is saying is, if you've got a one flesh union expressed sexually, to be unfaithful sexually does threaten that union. Whether you like it or not, whether you want it to or not, it simply does. He's not saying you have to get divorced if that happens, but it's permitted if that happens. But that's the only reason, the only case, the only grounds for divorce. Otherwise, he says, it's adultery. And adultery is plain sinful in the mind of Jesus, and I hope it is in ours as well. That is, Jesus holds a very high line. He simply says, divorce is not an option, except in one exceptional circumstances. The disciples' response is, if this is a situation about marriage, then better not to marry, isn't it? If the bar's that high, man, if I can't go into marriage thinking I can get a divorce if I need to, better not to get married. And Jesus basically says, yes, that's right, but it's not easy. Some are eunuchs because they're born that way. Some are made that way. Some choose to do it. That is, not to get married for the sake of the kingdom, but it isn't normal, because there is that little spark in almost everyone, isn't there, that says, I'd like to share my life with someone. I'm attracted to somebody. I want that sort of relationship. It's not normal, but notice Jesus is saying, you're right. Marriage is not forever, but for life. If you're not ready for that, the only other option is not getting married. And for some, that would be right. Now, this isn't the only passage in the New Testament that deals with divorce. I want to go to one other, which we haven't read yet, but comes straight after the passage, the second passage Matt read, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul discusses divorce and marriage, and he builds on what Jesus has said back in Matthew 19. He's aware of it, as we'll see. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul speaking to Christians. To the married, I give this command. Then he puts in brackets, not I, but the Lord. That is, I'm telling you what Jesus said. And we'll see it fits exactly with Matthew 19. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. It's quite black and white, isn't it? Don't divorce. If you have to separate for a while, reluctantly do that, but being separated gives you no permission to remarry. Either stay single or be reconciled to your husband. That is, your desire must be that the marriage continue. That's your first commitment, because that is your commitment when you get married. And so Paul says quite clearly, don't divorce. There may necessarily be times of separation that may go on for quite a while. In fact, they may go on for the rest of your lives, but he doesn't tell us when, but he says if you do that, stay single. You can't go and marry somebody else. If you find it hard to stay single, be reconciled to your spouse. That is, in God's eyes, you're still married. Those whom God has joined together, let no one separate, including the people who are married. But in verse 12, he raises a situation that Jesus doesn't address. He says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. That doesn't mean it's less authoritative. He goes on to say, this is what you ought to do. He doesn't say, well, if you like it, do it. He says, it's just that he can't quote Jesus. Of course, Jesus didn't address the situation in verse 12. A brother has a wife who's not a believer. or a sister, a Christian, has a husband who's not a believer, what's supposed to happen then? Well, what he says is, if she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. If the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife and the unbelieving wife sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Now, I won't get into the complexities of sanctification at this point, but you see what he's saying? He's saying that if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, presumably it's happened because you've become a Christian after you've got married. The gospel has come to you. You've accepted it. You've believed it, but your spouse hasn't. What are you supposed to do? Well, his instruction is you must not initiate separation or divorce. Of course, you're married to that person. Before God, you are married. God has joined you together. And so your desire and your actions need to be about keeping the marriage together, if at all possible. But if your unbelieving spouse opts out, if they want to leave, if they don't want to stay, then you're not bound. I presume the reason behind that is, if they're not a Christian, you can't expect them to submit to God's will. That's not how they're living, is it? They've chosen to live outside God's will. So you can't hold them to that. No one can hold them to that. They're not bound by God's will, and therefore you are not bound to your marriage vows if they opt out. If they decide to leave you, then let them leave you. You don't have to latch onto them and hold onto them for dear life. You don't have to stalk them for the next 20 years. Let them go, and you're not bound. So verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. I take it not bound here means if they've left, it's all over, that they're never going to come back, you're free to remarry. You're free to be divorced and to marry someone else. So it seems like there are two situations in which divorce is possible for someone who's seeking to please God. If their spouse has been sexually unfaithful, or if they're deserted by an unbelieving spouse. Now that leaves a lot of questions up in the air, like if your unbelieving spouse deserts you, how long do you sort of leave it before you feel free to remarry? Because maybe they might change their mind. Lots of people walk out in the on the spur of the moment. He doesn't answer that question. And we may need to work that out if you're in that sort of situation. The last piece of the puzzle comes in 1 Corinthians 6, the first few verses of that second reading that Matt read, beginning in verse 9, where Paul, speaking to the Corinthians and to us, says, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, at first sight, that just stuffs all of us, doesn't it? You're a wrongdoer, I'm a wrongdoer, that's it, isn't it? But listen more carefully. He goes on to say, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who have sex with men or thieves or greedy or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He's not saying that if you've done any of those things in the past, that excludes you from the kingdom. What he's saying is if you continue to do them now, if that is your lifestyle, your ongoing commitment to live outside the express will of God, as a swindler, as a greedy person just living for things, or as an adulterer, then you're excluded. And he warns us not to be deceived about this, because it is very easy to be deceived. Because my conscience doesn't bug me, I think it must be fine. Because everybody else is doing it, I think it must be fine. God must be happy with it. No, Paul says, if I continue in a sinful lifestyle, cohabiting, committing adultery, then I'm excluded from the kingdom of God. An ongoing affair, remarrying when I'm not free to remarry, that will exclude me. But there is a huge but of God's grace. If that's what you have been, that doesn't exclude you. If you turn from that and come to God for forgiveness, see what he says. You were washed. Not half washed. You were completely washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. grace, compassion flows freely for those who've done those things, have recognised the wrongness of it, and have turned back in repentance. Repentance meets forgiveness, thorough, deep forgiveness. Having been those things does not exclude you. Having been those things is not the unforgivable sin. The compassion of God is real. I presume that means if adultery is part of this list, having divorced and remarried and committed adultery, that doesn't in itself exclude me from the kingdom of God. There is grace to start again. There is forgiveness under particular circumstances. So let me try and draw some conclusions. Some of them are quite simple. First one is, if you're not married yet, and you're thinking you might get married, please do it with your eyes open. Marriage is for life. Don't enter marriage if that's not what you plan to do, if that is not the commitment of your word and your heart. I hope you've been to enough weddings to realise that the promises that people make when they get married, at least if they do it God's way, is things like, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, I will love and cherish you till death us do part. If you're hit by a car and become a quadriplegic, I promise to still love and cherish you. If we go through hard times where we've got no money, I promise to love and cherish you. When things are going well, I promise to be faithful to you till we're parted by death. And if you're going to say those before God, we must say them without crossing our fingers, without having some sort of exclusion clauses that I can get out of. Why? Is it because God wants to just give us a miserable life? No. It's because it's that sort of commitment that is necessary to create the security that marriage is meant to provide. See, it's only when you know that somebody is unconditionally committed to stick with you that marriage will work. Otherwise, both of us will live in the shadow of fear that I might do something wrong. You might find something about me that you don't like and you're out of here. It creates the sort of performance anxiety that kills sexuality even. Now, it's only in the security of that sort of commitment that marriage can be what it's meant to be. It's only in that sort of commitment and the security that it provides the stability for children. Children need that rock on which to build their little lives, that their parents will stick to them and stick together. And it reflects the commitment God has to us, the commitment of God to be our Father, whatever we do, of Christ to cherish his church. And we recognise, I hope, in what God does towards us, that what's necessary, what's needed, what's essential for a relationship to work with a sinful person like me is God's unconditional commitment to my good. And so marriages only work when that is there as well, when the strength of commitment is clear. Second conclusion is, if you're married, God wants you to stay married. Divorce is not an option. But you might say, hold on, my marriage is difficult. That seems a very harsh thing to say. We're so unhappy together. We no longer love one another. In fact, maybe we repulse one another. And home just seems so tense all the time. Surely the children would be better off without having parents who are always fighting and bickering and they've got to run to their rooms. And we've found we're not as compatible as we thought we were. I think I've probably married the wrong person. Well, in some senses, God doesn't need to justify what he says, but let me make a few comments. The first is, I don't think there's any such thing as incompatibility. That is, two people who want to be married, who with the help of God live in a godly way towards one another, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, can make a marriage work, whoever they are. And the person you're married to is the person God means you to be married to. God has joined you. Don't believe the lie that God has not joined you. You should be joined to someone else. God has joined you, so stay married. Secondly, all marriages take work because all of us are sinful. Somebody's described marriage as throwing two sinful people into a cage, locking the door and throwing the key away, and then saying, have fun. You think, yeah, right. Well, actually, marriage is like that. Except it's not somebody else locking us in the cage, it's us locking ourselves in the cage and throwing the key away voluntarily. That's actually what marriage is. And it's right to throw the key away, because if you keep hold of the key, then it always niggles in the back of your mind, I could open the door and get out of this. And then whenever it's hard work, whenever it doesn't seem to be delivering what I want it to deliver, the temptation is there. Now, Christian marriage is throwing the key away. And that means, with God's help, I need to work on it. It's helpful to recognise the signs of a marriage that's in trouble. Signs of marriage being in trouble is not disagreements. All marriages have disagreements. It's how you work them out that matters. Typically, the signs that a marriage is really in trouble is when the guy is withdrawing more and more from the marriage and relationship. And you know what the wife does when the guy does that? When he spends all his time in the shed? She gets frustrated and disappointed. So the tendency is for the wife to nag the husband to get more involved. You know what husbands do when their wives nag them? They spend more time in the shed, which just makes her more frustrated. So she nags even more. And couples can easily get into a downward spiral that unfortunately can include violence. It happens because both are trying to change the other. The number one predictor of marital end is the wife's contempt for their husband. Marriages take two things to work. Both partners need to be committed to making it work, and they need to be able to forgive each other. That's what the gospel tells us, isn't it? What's needed for our relationship with God, God's commitment to us, and his willingness to forgive us. And both of those things are choices, not easy choices, but they're choices. They're choices that you can make, even in a difficult marriage. Now, it's true that the history of the relationship, how the marriage has gone, creates the current state of affairs. All of us go into marriage fragile and needy, some much more than others, but all of us at least to some extent. And in the marriage, if we experience the commitment of the other person, their predictable desire to do what's good for us, we experience grace from them and honesty and care from them, then we gradually feel safer and more secure. We're able to open up and experience the closeness that marriage is meant to provide. But when we experience unpredictability and harshness and manipulation and betrayal, we get more and more scared. We withdraw into ourselves, we protect ourselves, we distance ourselves. And wherever we are, it's a product of that history. And it changes slowly. You can't fix something that started to go wrong, like marriage, just with a quick self-help program. If you recognise your marriage is in trouble, can I encourage you to get some help? But don't expect it to work overnight. It's also helpful, I think, to know that the purpose of marriage is not to just provide some rush of happiness for you. Somebody else, heard of the cage one, somebody has described marriage as like a tick on a dog for most people. You know, a tick on a dog is like, they're just a parasite. They just latch on to suck blood. And I think it's probably true that when most people get married, what's going through their heads is something along the lines of, I'm so glad I met you because you make me feel terrific. I'm going to marry you so you can make me feel terrific for the rest of my life. That's a tick on a dog, isn't it? Except most marriages are two ticks and no dog. And that is a disaster. No, marriage works. The unity comes because we're not ticks on a dog, but rather we go into the marriage desiring, wanting, with God's help, to serve one another. And with God's help, to work together to serve those outside the marriage. Fourthly, I want to say that sometimes separation can be helpful and necessary. If there's physical abuse and psychological abuse, sometimes simply getting out of there for a while is the right thing to do. But it must always be done with the desire to be reconciled. Yes, it takes two people to be reconciled. There's no guarantee it's going to happen. If the other person won't, then, well, they won't. And lastly, all marriage breakdowns almost all marriage breakdowns, both people contribute to the breakdown. We're both sinful. We both don't do it very well. But it's also true that usually the final breakdown, the initiation of ending it, is done by one person, one of the couple. And what God is saying is, don't be that person. Well, they're the simple ones. The complex ones come where divorce has happened. And I'm not sure there are always easy answers. Let me give you a couple of scenarios. Imagine that you meet some people, which has happened to me quite a few times, where at least one of them, they're now married, one of them is on their second marriage, so they've been married, they've been divorced, they've got remarried. Are they committing adultery? If so, what am I supposed to do about it? Am I supposed to say to them, well, I know you've married this person now, you've set up home, you've had a few kids, but actually, God joined you to your first spouse, so go back to them. That gets pretty complicated, doesn't it? How do you work that sort of thing out? Well, I think a general guideline is, there is forgiveness for past wrongs with God. And so maybe there was wrong in the divorce. Maybe that person that's in front of me was the one who perpetrated that wrong. Maybe when they remarried, they were committing adultery. Well, if that's true, they need to come before God and repent of their sin and ask his forgiveness and experience his forgiveness. But probably, I think, they should stay with their new spouse, not go back to the first one. They can't unwrite history. They can't go back to what it was. They've made new promises. They're the ones they should keep now. Other times I have divorced people coming to me wanting to remarry. And sometimes I actually can't, in conscience, remarry them. Because as far as I can see from God's word, before God, they're still married to their former spouse. Now, that's difficult. If the former spouse is now remarried, then I think they are free. But I wonder what their contribution was to that. Is there something that needs to still be put right before they could get remarried? It does get quite complicated. And I don't pretend to have the answers to all those issues. So let me finish with a couple of observations. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God. It has the potential for enormous good, of the enjoyment of companionship and passion, of teaming up with another person to accomplish so much more than we could do individually, of bringing children into the world and bringing them up in the nurture and love and discipline of the Lord, of helping one another become more and more like Jesus Christ, of being a reflection to the world of the sort of relationship there is between Christ and his church. And most of us, I think, go into marriage thinking that our marriage will be all those things. Our aspiration of happily ever after, of course that's going to work for us. That's our expectation. Can I say, never works. The ideal never happens because, well, you're part of it. I'm part of my marriage. But let's pray that our marriages come as close to that as possible. And the two things we need to make that possible, I think, is a deeper and richer understanding and experience of the grace of God, his forgiveness to us in Jesus. Because it's only that will fuel acting with the same sort of grace towards our spouse. And secondly, the determination with God's help to love and cherish our spouse, in good times and bad times, in fun times and very difficult times, in sickness and in health. It's those two things that will help us live the way that God wants us to in our marriages. Thank you.
Took it. to sin upon the cross. I'm bound to Jesus.